And let us turn together to the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 27. And this chapter is the subject of spiritual reflection this morning. If we were to choose a word to sum up what the chapter is all about, that word would be obedience. It's a familiar subject for parents. It is a necessary subject for stability in any of the situations that involve children. And indeed, it is true also in connection with adults. It is necessary that we recognize the rule of our rulers, the MPs and lords who make the laws, and those executives who are charged with the upholding of the law, police forces and so on. We are all in some measure familiar with obedience and the need for obedience. And we all, by nature, have a counter disposition in our souls, which is known as disobedience. That is, not doing as we are told. We apply it to children and teenagers, but it is also applicable to adults, and nowhere clearer than in connection with the things of God. For in our day we see much disobedience with respect to the things of God, particularly as we worship together on the Lord's Day, the day set apart by God Himself for the purpose of His worship. Millions and millions of folk in the world today are being disobedient in breaking the Lord's Sabbath and not being where they ought to be on the Lord's Day, which is in the house of God. So this matter of obedience is a very important subject. We might say that the importance of obedience cannot be emphasized too often from the pulpit. Loving obedience to God was the defining characteristic of the life of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It was His obedience to God that made all the difference with respect to the significance of His life. He was everything, dear friends, that we are not by nature. For He perfectly kept the will of His heavenly Father and was obedient, as you know, even unto death. He would go to Calvary. He would not seek to escape that terrible death upon the cross, because He knew that it was His Father's will and the only way whereby sinners such as we could be saved. So this is a very, very important subject indeed. And we need to begin with an explanation concerning obedience. This chapter 27 begins with a charge to obedience. Verse 1 reads, "And Moses with the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you this day." Everyone here has a sufficient mental capacity to understand this matter of keeping commandments. Perhaps we do not use that term in our organizations or in our families today. We might talk about rules, but it is the same thing as commandment. And there is the expectation then that the commandments, the rules, will be kept. And particularly in connection with the people of God, that they will be characterized by obedience. This was a leading characteristic with respect to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It was prophesied with respect to him what manner of man he would be in those words, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." So you can see we have a challenging subject before us, because we are all by nature inclined to do our own will, and we do not want anybody or anything to get in the way of us doing what we want to do. And into that particular attitude, there comes this call of God, the call to obedience. Keep all the commandments which I command you, says the Lord. That Israel failed in this is witnessed by the repeated calls of the prophets to the people to return to Jehovah the Lord and keep his commandments. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 27, then, we learn that God made provision to remind Israel of their duty of obedience. Things that you can't miss, really. Great stones were to be set up. The effectiveness of this method needs no proof. All over the British Isles, going back to ancient times, memorials have been set up with some message, and they are still with us today. So God would have Israel set up these stones. And in verse 2, we have here the further instruction. "And it shall be on the day when ye shall pass over Jordan unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, that thou shalt set thee up great stones and plaster them with plaster." It is a remarkable thing that our modern age still bristles with stone monuments. In nearly every single community, large or small, we find monuments for one reason or another. And if we're in a strange place, we don't know the reason till we go to the monument and we read the inscription. Very, very many of them, as you know, are monumental reminders of those who fell in the First World War and Second World War, fighting for the liberties that we presently still enjoy. Well, here in Deuteronomy in chapter 27, we learn that this practice of setting up stone monuments is at least around 3,500 years old. In this particular case of the great stones that were to be set up, we see that great words were to be written upon them. The messages on monuments, as you know, vary considerably. It would be a worthwhile hobby to record the location of monuments and the words written thereon. You would be sure to find something in almost every community that you visit in the British Isles. Eccles Cliff is a beautiful, tiny village tucked away on the east side of Eccles Cliff, but it has its war memorial. Those who never returned from the battle are recognized thereon by the insertion of their names. It still stands to this day, reinforcing the commitment of the nation to remember them. That's what we say on Remembrance Day. We will remember them. They fought and died for the freedom that you and I are enjoying today and have enjoyed throughout our lives and hope to enjoy in the years to come. It is appropriate that those who fought and died to secure our liberties are remembered, but I can tell you that the turnout on Remembrance Day is rather meager now, and has not been particularly astounding throughout my lifetime. But Israel was charged to remember. And verse 3 here records God's word to the people. And thou shalt write upon them, that is the stones, all the words of this law, when thou art passed over, that thou mayest go in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, a land that floweth with milk and honey, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee. The monument, the stones, had a very important message. So many people today want to push the God of the Bible out of their lives. They want nothing to do with him. They do not go to a place of worship. They do not read the Bible. And consequently, there is a great ignorance in our nation with respect to the glory of God and the way of salvation and our need as sinners to repent and to seek him early. But great gladness was to be exhibited. These particular stones were a memorial of God's victory in liberating the Israelites from that terrible bondage that they had suffered in Egypt, to be a memorial of God sustaining them in the waste-howling wilderness, And God's bringing them into the promised land. So verses 6 and 7 have a commandment with respect to this owning the goodness and grace of God and rejoicing in it. Thou shalt build the altar of the Lord thy God of whole stones, and thou shalt offer burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord thy God. And thou shalt offer peace offerings, and shalt eat there, and rejoice before the Lord thy God. What should be the disposition of your soul this morning as you sit in the house of God, believer? Should it not be one of great rejoicing? Is that not why so many of the psalms that we sing are on the theme of glad rejoicing in the salvation of the Lord? Deuteronomy 27 addresses the ancient Jews those thousands of years ago. But you see, the words have not worn out. They address the people of the 21st century. They will continue to address sinners and saints even unto the end of time. What was seen in Israel and their monument to the grace of God, the power and the love of God, was to be perpetuated throughout the centuries. In Revelation chapter 7 and verses 9 and 10, we see how, as it was with Israel in ancient time, so it foreshadowed what would be by virtue of the grace of God reaching out into the entire world through centuries of gospel witness. And in Revelation 7, 9, and 10, we have those wonderful words of what the Apostle John sees in his vision. The great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, that stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. That will be the refrain of the saints for eternity, praising God for his salvation and praising the Lord Jesus Christ, who came as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. So the need for obedience is plain. And consequently, this chapter continues with an exhortation concerning obedience. For if there's anything that we can be lax and indifferent to, we know from our childhood it is obedience. Do as I say, we hear from the parent. But the result in the child, as we witness in the shop or in the street, is not necessarily one of compliance. But it is necessary to have guardians of obedience. And so we find here in verse 9 this theme. And Moses and the priests, the Levites, spake unto all Israel, saying, Take heed and hearken, O Israel, this day thou art become the people of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt therefore obey the voice of the Lord thy God, and do his commandments, and his statutes which I command thee this day. If you maintain a Christian profession, I will rightly expect of you a Christian manner of life. And the heart of that Christian manner of life is obedience to God. That was the characterization of the Savior himself. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And that must be the profession of all those who claim to be Christians, washed and saved through the blood of the Lamb. And we learn from this particular duty, O Israel, this day thou art become the people of the Lord thy God, that it is the duty of religious leaders to remind believers of their status. We hear all sorts of things from pulpits these days that are far from biblical truth and do not contribute to this matter of service to God. But you see, that's the duty of the preacher, to be called to account in the day of judgment with respect to the fulfilling of their duty. Did you remind the people of God of their status and their consequent duty? You say it is no good insisting upon obedience without explaining the reason why it is to be expected. We do that with our children. We seek to explain to them why it is important to do what is required of them. The disruptive pupil in the class at school must be reminded of the necessity of discipline. They are not only wasting their time, but they are spoiling the education of the other pupils in the class by their rumpus and non-participation. And so it is with respect to those who profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Obedience should be the characteristic of your life. Now, the believer's obedience is not of a servile nature, but arises from thankful love to God in Christ, arising from so great redemption. Thou art become the people of the Lord, thy God, says Moses. It provides the motivation for the believer's earnest endeavor to serve and to obey God. Now, the law can tell us what we ought to do, but it cannot empower sinners to comply. That's why you and I need the gospel, the good news of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel presents to us the perfect Christ, who, being God manifest in the flesh, has fulfilled all righteousness, never deviated from 100% obedience to the requirements of God. He fulfilled all righteousness, and being holy and true and faithful to God, he suffered the penalty of the broken law for his own. Were you or I to suffer that penalty of the broken law, we would be suffering forever under the judgment of God, because we are sinners and we deserve to be punished. And the Bible is plain with us. You will be punished if you do not repent of your sins and turn from them with grief and hatred and seek the Lord while he may be found and cleave to Jesus Christ. And what a Savior he is. The gospel, that is good news, the good news of God's salvation, presents to us the perfect Christ who has fulfilled all righteousness. He never once sinned, and yet he suffered the penalty of the broken law. Not because he was a sinner, but because we are sinners, that he might make amends. We could never make amends for ourselves, for we are sinners. We cannot produce any perfection of behavior in the service of God. But the Lord Jesus, he was perfect from the day he was born. And despite all of the temptations and all of the discouragements and all of the hatred against him, he never once in one iota deviated from the standards of God. Holy throughout his life in thought and word and deed, and yet suffering the penalty of the broken law that he might make amends for sinners like you and me, that believers might find forgiveness and consequently the peace that passes understanding and life forevermore. And we can permit a controlled hallelujah in response to that. Hallelujah means praise the Lord. And all of this stems from the mercy of God, the love of God, not that you and I deserve it in any way, but because he loved his people from all eternity and designed this so great salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is a duty of obedience, and we are exhorted to obedience. Obedience characterized the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He could say, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." And that is how it is to be with the brethren of the Lord Jesus. Verse 10, "Thou shalt therefore obey the voice of the Lord thy God, and do his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day." Not doing in order to be saved. It is to a delivered people that God speaks these words. He has brought them out of the house of bondage. He has given to them liberty. But with liberty comes the duty of obedience. The preacher's message must never degenerate into mere moralistic exhortations, as much of preaching these days has. But the gospel preacher must always follow the example of the apostles with respect to the message that they had. I just bring you an example from the apostle Paul this morning, but obviously there are so many examples in the New Testament scriptures. But in 1 Corinthians 1 and 23, the Apostle Paul writes, "We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." You see, it is the message of redemption, full and free, that that empowers us for the new life. Our sin and our guilt cannot destroy us if we are trusting in the Lord Jesus, because there is forgiveness with God that he might be served. And that's the change of life that you have experienced if you are a Christian. You are no longer in bondage to sin and Satan and death. You are set free. And you have power through the work of God the Holy Spirit to walk in newness of life. I know you are far from perfection yet, just as the preacher himself is far from perfection yet, but that is our certain destiny. And so we find the exhortation to obedience now. We are to make progress towards perfection by walking in the ways of the Lord. The fact that our obedience is not meritorious, it's not the basis of us being saved and accepted with God. How many people today, dear friends, will be in churches that preach that message? It's your obedience, it's your doing that will save you. And how many folk think that this is the way to God? But you see, there's nothing that you and I can bring into the situation of being right with God. You must come with empty hands to Jesus Christ alone and take from him that which fits you, that righteousness. It's called imputed righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ placed to the account of the unworthy sinner. Yes, if you believe, that is what God will do. But you see, this must not lessen our endeavor to take up our cross daily and faithfully follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. That is hinted at in these verses 11 through to 13. And Moses charged the people the same day, saying, "These shall stand upon Mount Gerizim to bless the people when ye are come over Jordan, Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Joseph and Benjamin. And these shall stand upon Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, and Asher, and Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali." This particular ceremony reminded of the importance of forsaking sin and embracing Christ, that God's blessing might be known. So there is this third consideration, expectations concerning failure in obedience. God knows what is in man. He knows what is in you, my friend, and he knows what is in me. And this chapter closes with a series of reprimands of anticipated rebellion against God's way. So concerning our duty to God, idolatry is denounced. Verse 15, "Cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image, an abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and putteth it in a secret place." All the people had to answer and say, "Amen. So be it." If we turn from the God of truth, the God who is a spirit, to the idols of men, then amen to God's curse, because we would deserve it, would we not? Concerning our duty to man, we find the same in the following verses, just in a summary way. And I bring to your attention these things from ancient time, which you will agree are so contemporary. Any of them could be witnessed today in the lives of the people about us. Sadly, in a measure, in our own lives. But we must press on in the way of sanctification, to be cleansed and to make progress in holiness. There's reproof here of dishonesty in verse 17. In connection with removing the neighbor's landmark. Often it isn't removed, it's just moved over a foot or two to gain a bit more garden for the person who's doing the moving. Not acceptable in the sight of God. Reprehensible. And the people were to answer, Amen. Yes, it is. It's not honest. And therefore, in doing it, we would sin. And we can say amen to that. There's reproof of unkindness here to those in need, such as the blind. That's mentioned in verse 18. Cursed be he that maketh the blind to wander out of his way. It's an awful thing, but it happens. You know that it happens. Here is somebody that cannot see. They ask the way. And this particular character tells them the wrong way. I think that's funny. God doesn't think that. Cursed be he that maketh the blind to wander out of the way. And all the people shall say, Amen. Think of this great crowd, greater than any football crowd. This is announced. You all have to say Amen. What an Amen it would be. Very loud and clear. A vocal acceptance of the need to walk in God's ways. But so many said it, but they didn't do it. There's reproof of injustice to the stranger, to the fatherless, and to the widow. There's reproof of sexual impurity. There's reproof of violence against one's neighbor. These are not things from a million miles away or a million years ago. They're with our society every day. God says they're an abomination to him. And God's people are to answer Amen to that. So it is. And so be it. That they should be punished. We're reminded here, dear friends, of the importance of comprehensive obedience. The true religion is not a choosy matter whereby you pick out the particular things that appeal to you and you say, well, I'll do these things. And God will accept this half measure. The failure to conform in any particular matter is a sin that needs forgiveness. But it brings judgment. So towards the end here in verse 26, cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. What are you going to do with that? Well, the word of God says, and all the people shall say, Amen. You see, when the word of God addresses you with a matter of obedience to God, there's only one response that is acceptable. Amen. That is what I have to do. Every day. In everything. Yes, we fall short, and that's why we need the shed blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, for forgiveness, cleansing, and spiritual renewal. Resting upon Christ, and Christ alone, we are progressively cleansed by the perfection that is in him and the sacrifice that he offered of himself. If he is our trust, then we are persuaded on the basis of the Holy Scripture that one day we shall be perfectly like him. And all the sin and rebellion will be gone out of our lives forever. That's something to head towards, is it not? Well, our closing psalm is Psalm 63. We're singing the whole of the psalm. The tune here is Jackson. Lord, thee, my God, I'll early seek, my soul to thirst for thee. My flesh longs in a dry, parched land wherein no waters be, that I thy power may behold and brightness of thy face, as I have seen thee heretofore within thy holy.
Thank you. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, how we do give thanks for thy word. There are many challenges in it with respect to the life that we live and with respect to the things that we ought to do and the things that we ought not to do. We pray, Heavenly Father, for the forgiveness of our sins, of omission, and of commission. But we give thee thanks that thy word teaches us that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So though we be sinners, looking to Jesus, may we take heart and be encouraged and persevere steadfast to the end, that we might be with the Lord Jesus, even forever and forever, to the glory of his name. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.